Shall we pray? Holy Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that the same Holy Spirit that taught it to be inspired to be written in the first place, you'll teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. What are we to do when faced with a passage that has no mention of God, and in this case, only a passing reference to Jesus himself? Now, we might be tempted to skip over it as we read it, to read it with passing interest, before moving on to something that we might see as more useful in our spiritual health and growth. We might be tempted to see it as an interesting story that looks to be based on fact, but again, is little help to us personally. Now, might I suggest politely, this is perhaps not the best way of looking at the passage. The Bible has a great number of styles of writing, plenty of narrative passages throughout, which are not designed to teach us in such a way as, for example, one of Paul's letters might. So what then are we to do with a passage like the one that we've just heard read to us? Well, first of all, like any other passage, we need to put it in its rightful context. So this is part of the sequence of trials that Paul faces that, as we will see, culminate, and he's been sent to the ultimate court, that of the emperor in Rome. This has been the stated aim of this whole section in the book of Acts, and has seen Paul look for opportunities to further this aim. Furthermore, it gives Paul the opportunity to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with the ruling classes within the province of Judah. And finally, we've seen time and again that despite the accusations he has faced, Paul has been consistently found innocent. And the only reason he has not been released is through the determination of the various forms of Jewish opposition he has faced. That then, roughly, is the context. But it does not still not explain what it is we're meant to do with the passage. So second, then, I would suggest we are to look for God's sovereign hand at work. And without preempting what I'm about to say, we can see God powerfully at work in this passage. It's similar that in that way, for example, to Esther in the Old Testament, where God isn't mentioned at all. And yet you can see him powerfully at work throughout that book. Same with this passage. So what I'm going to do very simply this morning is go through the narrative, retell the story if you like, and then draw one or two conclusions from it. And to help with the process, we're going to divide the passage brilliantly into three. So the first section is verses 1 to 5, called Festus Meets with the Jewish Leaders. The second section is 6 to 12, which are called Festus Meets with Paul. And finally, the third section, that's 13 to 22, which I've called Festus Meets with King Agrippa. So first then, Festus meets with the Jewish leaders. When he finally takes over from Felix, Festus hits the ground running, knowing they had a rather difficult case of Paul festering in both his in-tray and in jail. So what must have been one of his first acts as governor, he travels up from his base in Caesarea to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish authorities. This is probably a courtesy call more than anything else. And the Jewish leaders took the opportunity to plead their case to Festus and to ask for a favour. It would be normal for this hearing, for example, to be held in Caesarea, but they asked in this case that this case be held in Jerusalem. And in theory, there were grounds for this to take place. After all, the charges against Paul were now essentially religious charges. And Festus, being new on the scene, wouldn't necessarily have been up to speed on all the different aspects of Jewish law. In fact, I'd suggest he isn't in the slightest. However, as we are aware, the real reason was more sinister. Verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? They requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. This desire to see Paul killed is nothing new. At the end of chapter 23, we read this. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Remarkably similar, I think. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the oath they swore continued on. They were doing it, you know, they did it at the time. This is like 2 or 3 years previous. So the oath of not eating would have lasted a long time. So I suspect it's not the same oath. It might be, but I guess it isn't. Nevertheless, the idea of persuading the Roman governor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem so he can be attacked and killed en route has a familiar ring about it. It's not the first time it's been suggested. So what happens? Festus refuses the request. Instead, he invites the Jewish leaders to join him to press charges in person, thus replicating the hearing that we heard last week in front of Felix that happened 2 years previously, give or take. So that's the setup. That's the first section. Second section, Festus meets with Paul. Festus spends a week or so in Jerusalem and then returns to Caesarea, where he convenes the court and orders Paul to be brought in. And initially, we have a rerun of the Felix trial that we looked at last week briefly. We are told that when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. The fact is that despite the accusations brought by the Jewish leaders, the case was poor. The reality is they didn't have the evidence to support the case they were making. There are accusations, nothing more. And in this sense, they are no further forward, and we're not, than they were previously. In fact, at this point, I would suggest very strongly that Festus would have been well within his right to let Paul go, as there was no case to answer. And I would suggest Felix should have done the same. But he didn't. Instead, he calls Paul forward to make his defence. I think what we have here in the passage is just a summary of Paul's defence. I don't think it's the whole thing. As he has almost certainly repeated the same defence as he'd given previously to Felix a couple of years ago. Instead, what happens is Luke gives us Paul's conclusion. "I have done nothing wrong against Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." That sums up his defence really nicely. Stalemate. Nothing to see here. Nothing has changed. We haven't moved on in the slightest. Except for one thing. The governor has changed and is early in post. And possibly because he is so new, a couple of weeks into the job, he's seeking to keep the Jewish leaders on side. So Festus has in mind their request for a favour that they made just a few days previously, and he sees this as an opportunity to gain immediate popularity. So he suggests to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" "Don't worry, Paul, it's fine. I'll be in charge. I'll do the thing. I'll do the trial. Just come to Jerusalem. Be all right." Paul's answer is quite thorough. He begins by saying, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. This is the right place. I've done nothing, not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself well know very well." So what's he saying? Festus You are wrong in trying to move me. I am a Roman citizen in a Roman court being tried under Roman law. You know that I'm innocent. You know that the accusations don't hold up. So, make your ruling. So then Paul goes on to say this. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. What's he saying? I am quite happy to accept the decision of the court, even if it means going to my death. It's fine. However, you know as well as I do that I'm innocent. And because I am innocent, you have no legal right to try and palm me off, no matter how keen you are to get off to a good start with the authorities, the Jewish authorities. However, in all truth, I no longer trust you to make a proper, unbiased legal decision, as it is quite clear that you are biased towards the Jews. Therefore, I have no choice but to take this to a higher court, the highest in the empire. And in a quite dramatic moment, he declares this, I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen has access to an ancient rite that's called provocatio. And if that's wrong, I don't speak Latin. But I can tell you how it's spelt. Provocatio, which is a form of protection. It's not like an appeal as such, but similar, I guess. And it's a protection against summary punishment, execution or torture without trial, from any private or public arrest, and from actual trial by magistrates outside of Italy. It's a way of making sure that justice is properly done in court of a proper court. And whilst Paul is not afraid to die, he is more than happy to use the Roman legal system to his advantage whenever he possibly can. But there's something else here. Not only is Paul expressing his lack of confidence in Festus, and obviously the Jewish authorities who want to kill him, he is actually expressing loyalty in this context to Caesar himself and his courts, his lawful process. He's saying, I don't trust you, but I trust in this process. Roman is using his Roman citizenship to extend the gospel and to use that process for the gospel. Festus has little choice. He must accede to Paul's request. What does he do? He consults his council just for a chat. And they probably confirm that he has no choice. And he declares to the call, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. The die is cast. Paul is on his way to Rome. So to our final section. Festus meets with King Agrippa. We read in verse 13 that a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And during their time together, Festus took the opportunity of explaining Paul's case to Agrippa and justifying his actions. And to be fair to Festus, I think what the summary is actually fairly true. Most of what he says is fairly true. I've no doubt that the Jewish leaders were seeking Paul's execution. And he didn't hang around, but got on with the trial. And it is also clear, I think, that Festus didn't understand the case that was being brought. He was new. He didn't get it. He says this, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. I wonder if he'd been listening properly, or was simply seeking to clear the legal decks before carrying on their job. Either way, he doesn't really get it. After all, when we hear what they said I don't think it will come as a great surprise. Verse 19. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Remember that appearance we had last week before Felix? They claimed this: "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of the Nazarite sect." Now, it seems as though in this case that the Jewish leaders didn't dwell too much upon the riots. However, they are consistent in bringing the religious charges against Paul and that he is a follower of Jesus. However, Festus was out of his depth. He didn't understand Jewish law or custom, and he certainly didn't know who Jesus was. He says, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, and had invited Paul to be tried in Jerusalem, in reply to which Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision." Hearing all this clearly whet Agrippa's appetite, who says, "I would like to hear this man for myself," which would happen the next day, it was promised. So what then are we to make of all this? First, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, God's sovereign hand was at work. Paul was to go to Rome to preach the gospel to the emperor. God consistently used the most unfavourable conditions to achieve his own good ends. Riots, crowds, soldiers, courts, all merely instruments in his hands to achieve his ends. It's all too easy for us to forget that God sovereignly uses the most unfavourable circumstances to bring about his good purposes. The ultimate example is Jesus himself, isn't he? To every onlooker, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion would have been a complete disaster, an unnecessary end to a promising life. But God's ways are so much greater than ours. And he used Judas's betrayal, the corrupt trial process, the brutal efficiency of the soldiers to achieve his good purposes. What seemed like an end was the beginning. What seemed like a defeat was a victory. What seemed like a tragic death is the only route to eternal life. And secondly, this is a slightly minor, lesser point really, I was drawn to the limited power of Festus. This is a man who arrived with all the authority of Rome behind him and yet was shown to be virtually powerless in the face of a godly man. I think Paul talks about this very situation in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 1 in that letter, he writes this: "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Paul was straightforwardly pointing to Jesus at each and every opportunity. Yes, this was the one who was crucified on a Roman cross. And yes, this was the most ridiculous witness imaginable in front of a Roman judge and Jewish prosecutors. But that's not the point. This man is simply pointing to the same Jesus who was resurrected on the third day, and who is the only way to be saved from the consequences of our sin. And this was the same message he proclaimed time and again, because that foolish message would shame the wise and the powerful, the great and the influential. And we must keep giving that message. It's not about how articulate we are, or how influential we might be, or how well thought we are. We simply preach Christ crucified. And that is what Paul declared in front of Felix and Festus. It is what Paul looks forward to declaring in front of the emperor himself. And no matter what happens to us as a church going forward, we are to continue with the same simple, foolish message. Paul's journey to Rome is not yet over, but it's now definitely going to happen. God is powerfully at work, ensuring his message goes to the heart of the Roman Empire. And God continues to be at work today, ensuring his message goes out across the world. Amen. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Let's pray, shall we? Festus said this: when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge Paul with any of the other crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus was dead. And through the power of the Spirit, you rose from the dead. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is alive today. And billions across the world can testify to that same message. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you were sovereignly at work through this whole period, through the whole of Acts. But especially during this period, because you wanted Paul to stand in front of the emperor on trial for his life, proclaiming a foolish message. Heavenly Father, give us the grace and the bravery to speak clearly in your name. Speak clearly that same simple, foolish message. That Jesus died and is now alive. Amen.